Tenants of a California apartment house won the day in court. They had complained to their landlord and about their landlord about the awful conditions in their apartments, including roaches and rats and generally rundown circumstances. The judge ruled against the physician who owned the building, the landowner, and passed to him a creative sentence. Perhaps you followed it in the news. The sentence being ordered to be spent in one of the apartments in the apartment house which was rat and roach infested. As I heard that and read it, I could not help but wonder what the relationships would be like on a day-to-day basis in that apartment house between landlord and tenant. But there's nothing new about tensions between landlords and tenants. In all probability, almost everyone here could have a story to tell about that. Probably the type of story would depend on which side of the rent check you sign. If you're a landlord, then you may have some horror stories to tell about tenants. And if you are or have been a tenant, it may well be that the horror story is about the lousy landlord. But it's no wonder that Jesus captured the attention of his listeners when he talked about this, because it's a universal tension, one that transcends the centuries. They listened well as he told the tale of the terrible tenants, a story sufficiently captivating that it is thrice told within the New Testament. It is in Matthew, in what we have read of Matthew 21, 33 to 46, but also repeated in Mark 12, 1 through 12, as well as in Luke 20, verses 9 through 18. Jesus' parable went like this: that once upon a time there was an industrious man who built a successful business. It was a vineyard business, the production of grapes, and that was a good industry in first century Palestine because grapes were used for wine and wine was the staple beverage of the popular diet. The man did all of the work himself. It was he who planted the vineyard. And it was he who put up the thick hedge that went around it with its long thorns to keep out the wild boars that might trample the vines, as well as thieves who might somehow seek to come in and steal. It was he who built the wine press. And the typical wine press in that day could be very difficult to build. It usually was composed of two troughs, one higher than the other, and sometimes hewn out of rock, and if that was not possible, then dug out of the ground and lined with brick. The one trough having a channel that flowed over into the other trough, and in the upper one, the grapes would be crushed, and then the juice from the grapes would flow down into the lower. He had built it himself, as he had built the tower that was high enough that a watchman could be in the top and look out for dangers that were coming, but also broad enough that it would have housing units within so that all of the tenants and workers would have a place to stay, a place to live. It was a wonderful facility, state of the art, the best of everything. And that's because the owner had put the best into it. His land, his money, his effort, his creativity, his best. Then the owner went on a long journey to a distant place. Not something unusual in first century Palestine because, well, frankly, it was a war-torn and tumultuous place to live, and if possible, those who had means and some of those who didn't would seek to escape to friendlier climes where there they could enjoy the tranquility that was seldom the experience of those who lived in Palestine. When he went away, he allowed tenants to move in who would benefit from all that he had so adequately provided. They could live there, they could work the vineyard, they could live in the tower, they could experience his protection from the hedge that he had provided. He entrusted to them his very best. He also struck a deal with them on what the rental would be. And in those days, as today in the farm community in America, there are all different types of arrangements that may be made between the landowner and the tenant farmers. In the most meager of cases, it would simply be the provision of room and board in exchange for labor. In more generous cases, there might be some type of a wage that is paid in addition or a small sharing of the crop. One of the more typical arrangements then and now is some type of advance agreement concerning the division of the crop. That then providing that if the tenants would work well and if the crop would be bountiful, they could proportionately benefit and they would keep their part to sell at market or to use, and the other part would go to the landowner. Well, when harvest time came, the landlord sent three servants, expecting that there would be a bumper crop so that he could get the grapes that there had been grown. But you're not going to believe what happened. When the three servants came, and the first one walked through the gate of the hedge, some of the tenants grabbed him and beat him. And then other people gathered around, and a crowd was created. And before anyone realized what was going on, they had taken the second servant and just quickly killed him. And then, and you would think that that was already as bad as it could be, beating one and killing the other. But with the third, in a sense, they went a step worse. For they also killed him, but not so quickly. They stoned him to death, a particularly painful and somewhat extended way to die. It was the first one, the one who was beaten, who made it back to his master's house and reported to him what had happened. You would think that he not only would be aghast at what had happened, which surely he was, but that he would go beyond that he would call the police, that he would raise up an army, that he would go and crush those tenants as the tenants were supposed to crush the grapes. But instead he did something that I find a strange decision to make, one I'm not sure that I would do, one I'm not sure under the circumstances I would even agree with. He decided to send more servants, even a larger group of them, risking their lives. For if these tenants did this once, might these tenants not do it again? But he gave to them the benefit of the doubt. He was not only generous with them, but patient as well. And they did it again. This time, they killed them all, every single one. And it was only secondhand that the report came back to the landlord of precisely what had happened. They had done it again. I wonder what they were thinking about. How could they behave in such a fashion? Could they be that callous? Could they be that self-centered, that greedy, that selfish, that they would want everything for themselves? They had a benefactor who was generous and good to them and clearly patient with them, giving them opportunity after opportunity. When he heard of it, the landlord thought it through, not responding as I would. Not again seeking to crush them as I might. Instead, this time he decided that he would demonstrate his generosity and patience all the more. This time he would send his own son. He said it first to himself and then whispered it to others. Surely they will respect my son. They might kill hired servants, but surely they will respect son. And you know what those terrible tenants did? They grabbed his son. They threw him outside the hedge, I suppose, so they wouldn't have to clean up the blood inside the vineyard. And they killed him. They killed the owner's son. Let me ask you a question. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? What do you think? That's the precise question, word for word, that Jesus asked of the people who stood around in the temple courtyard that day and first heard him tell this parable. And when he asked the question, they all thought the same thing, although, of course, it was probably only one who was the spokesman for the group, who said, "The owner will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Yeah, they all agreed with that. They'll put them to a miserable death. And as soon as they answered, Jesus did a strange thing. He quoted two verses from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, saying that the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, there were a lot of people standing around while Jesus was talking. And they sensed that this was more than a clever little story. It was more than something that they identified with, whether they were landowners or tenants. They sensed there was something more. There was some meaning to this that he had not said. And so there was an uncomfortable silence, a pause, waiting for Jesus to say, well, this is what it means. And finally, he did speak again, saying, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. And they thought, oh, wonder what that means. And while the ordinary people tried to put together the story and the quote from Psalm 118 and the statement of Jesus, the kingdom of God will be taken away from those that have it and will be given to others, they just couldn't fit it all together. It didn't quite make sense, at least to them. But there were others who were listening, who were standing around the perimeter in the raised porticos of the temple in Jerusalem. Not in the center of the crowd, because they were not followers of Jesus. If anything, they were critics and enemies of Jesus. But they could not resist coming to hear what he had to say. They were the religious leaders of the community, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the religious zealots and separatists. They knew what he meant. They figured it out quickly. They knew that the vineyard was talking about Israel. He was talking about the nation of Israel and all of the blessings that God had given. Oh, not specifically meaning the vineyard and the tower and all those things, but that God had bestowed upon the people of Israel extraordinary blessings. Yes, he was talking about Israel, and he was talking about God. They recognized immediately that there was a parallel from the parable to real life, and that the role of the landlord was really representing God himself, that God was the one who was so generous to the people of Israel. And they knew that he was talking about the prophets. For as the landlord sent the servants, so God had sent his prophets, Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Obadiah and Habakkuk and others after whom the Old Testament books are named, those who were repeatedly rejected by the leadership of Israel and sometimes, at least oft times, were beaten and even killed. But it wasn't all of that which got under their skin and upset those religious leaders so much. It was the recognition that Jesus was talking about himself, that the Son who at last was sent with the hope from the landowner that he would be treated with respect not accorded to the others, they knew that Jesus meant him. He was talking about himself and representing himself as the Son of God who was being offered as the last chance for the people of Israel to repent and to believe. And that they would be rejectors of Jesus. That he would be killed by them. And that the last chance would be lost. Now that upset them. But what upset them most of all is they recognized that Jesus was talking about them. That those chief priests and Pharisees were the tenants. He had identified them in front of everybody as those who had beaten and killed the prophets and who also would reject Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 45 makes it clear. They perceived that he was speaking about them. Yeah. They had it all figured out. All figured out when the ordinary people were, huh, what is that? And couldn't quite understand. And they were angry. So angry that they wanted to grab Jesus and arrest him and, if it were possible, to kill him there on the spot. Except the crowd was so large and the crowd was so sympathetic, for the crowd thought him to be a prophet. And so it was not politically expedient to do that which they wanted to do and would have instead to wait for a later opportunity. And so ends the parable. Quite a parable. Quite a drama. All to tell them and to tell us the message that God revokes misused blessings. Now, most of our time has already been given to the telling of the parable. But did you know that there are several different approaches to it that we might take? For example, we might approach the parable in terms of what Jesus said. And we discover that Jesus was saying that God is generous. Like the landlord, God gives tremendous blessings. He did it for Israel and he does it for others as well. vineyard, tower, wine press, everything, to be readily shared with the tenants. Jesus was saying that God is generous. And Jesus was saying that God is patient. That when our patience would run out, God continues to be tolerant. When we, in our evaluation, would say that there ought to be a crackdown, God, in fact, goes far beyond giving the benefit of the doubt and providing prophet after prophet, eventually giving his own precious son. God is generous. God is patient. Jesus was saying that God is righteous, that he does what is right no matter what, and eventually the right thing to do is to judge. That although he is generous and although he is patient, that eventually his patience must come to an end and he must do what everyone counts to be the right thing. The landlord kicks out the tenants and finds new tenants. And so Jesus was saying that for the nation of Israel, the mismanaged blessings that had been so generously and patiently given to them would be revoked. And that's precisely what happened. So that we know that today, the nation of Israel is no longer the primary focus of God's generosity, nor is the nation of Israel any longer God's primary agent to accomplish his work in the world, but instead he has transferred that blessing to the church of Jesus Christ. And now the blessings are ours. The patience is with us, and his righteousness is directed our way. Jesus says a lot about God in this parable. He says that God is generous, that God is patient, and that God is righteous. But there's a quite different approach we might also take, not so much in terms of what Jesus said, but what the hearers heard. For you know well that there is often a great deal of discrepancy between what someone says and what other people selectively hear. Those religious leaders, chief priests and Pharisees, they heard nothing of God's generosity, nothing of God's patience, nothing of God's righteousness. All they heard was that they were being accused, that they were being indicted. Ah, yes, they readily recognized themselves in the parable. They knew that they were being accused of killing the prophets and of rejecting the Son of God himself. And so they became defensive. And there's a tragedy to this. For you see, in their defensiveness, they missed their great opportunity. For it was here being told by Jesus that God, in spite of all that has previously transpired and all the sins committed, was offering to them yet another chance, yet another opportunity. But they couldn't hear it. They couldn't see it because they were defensive in the accusations against them and against their sins. Their defensiveness, well, frankly, it led to a desire to retaliate. They wanted to do just like the tenants in the parable, so that instead of hearing the message and receiving the beneficence of the landlord, they chose rather to reject the messenger and to kill him. They wanted to arrest Jesus and eventually to take his life away. I think the real reason for their retaliation was their self-centeredness. For they could not begin to see all the generosity, patience, and righteousness of God, but rather they missed the message and they dove deeper and deeper into their own sins. When we read the Bible, it's kind of easy and sometimes kind of fun to just approach it rather academically and say, here's a story and it was set in a culture and so much for that. It was what Jesus said and it's what they heard and there was a discrepancy between the two and the consequences were suffered. And the study ends. But you know, with this passage of Scripture, like any other, there is yet another approach that can be taken. For the third approach is what we perceive, us, how this relates to you and to me. In verse 45, it is said that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Now, I think for that they ought to be commended. At least they had figured out that they were the focus of the story, although, of course, they responded in quite the opposite way of what they ought. But what about us? When we hear Jesus' parable that was important enough to be repeated three times within the New Testament, do we perceive that he is speaking to us? Or do we think it is just for them and just for them? Or are we smart enough to take the parable personally?
to see that the parable is about us and about our blessings, to realize that many, let's say most of us, have been extraordinarily blessed. Some could legitimately argue that we have been far more blessed than ever the nation of Israel or any of those people were. That we have been extraordinarily the beneficiaries of all of God's generosity and patience and righteousness. But let me be very specific in application. May I speak specifically to those, and I realize this does not include everyone here, although it does include me. Let me speak to those who have grown up in Christian homes, those who have had the benefit of Bible-teaching churches, or who have had godly parents who have sought their children to have a Christian and right relationship with God, parents who taught scriptural principles and Sunday school teachers who had verses memorized, even those who have been married to a Christian husband or a Christian wife who, amidst the realities and pressures of everyday home life, have demonstrated the power of the Holy Spirit and the reality of Jesus Christ. Those of us who have received all of these blessings, but what about our response to them? I say with a tear in my eye and a pain in my heart that there are those who have received all of these extraordinary blessings from God who have responded, if anything, with anger toward God that he has not given them more, have treated God shabbily and with hostility, have not held a right accountability to him for all of the goodness that he has provided. Young people who grow up in our homes, in our church, in our community, in our lives, and some of us who do not take the blessings that God has given to us and respond as we are. Somehow, I suppose, so taking them for granted as to assume that always we will have them and always that is the way it will be. And not realizing the sober reality that God revokes misused blessings. He did it for them, and so he can and he will do it for us. Not that we live under threat, but that we recognize that accountability, that the patient God will not tolerate our sinful treatment of him, and that he will not indefinitely tolerate our rejection of his goodness forever. That there will come a time when God will say, "Now you've had your chance. You've had your chance, and I'm going to give your blessing to someone else." Do I here suggest that salvation can be lost? I do not. But I do here suggest that those who have received the blessings of God that have been greater than those in the parable, who repeatedly reject the goodness of God, eventually shall wear God down until those blessings will be given to others. And even those who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ and wear the name Christian, who have multiplied times over being the recipients of God's blessing, but who are not good stewards of it and who sometimes live as the pagan in the street and neglect the opportunities God has provided, God's patience eventually wears thin, and those blessings may be given to others. I think to myself, what could be more tragic than that? For that is far more tragic than a medical epidemic. That is far more tragic than a financial bankruptcy. That has to be one of the greatest tragedies of all time and of our time, that we could receive from God's hand such marvelous spiritual blessings, not only break the hearts of parents and friends and husband or wife, but to break the heart of God, alienating him until eventually, he says, the blessings will be taken away and given to someone producing the fruits of it. That is to end on a rather bleak and sad and sober note, but I think that not an appropriate note to end on. For the truth of it is that we need not be like these priests and these Pharisees and these terrible tenants. Not at all. For we can hear Jesus' message, can't we? And we can respond aright, saying, God, thank you for all the blessings you have given. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your church, and thank you for your spirit, and thank you for the opportunity. And God, I will be faithful to you. I will take that which you have entrusted to me, and I will use it as you intended for my own benefit, but also for your own glory. The answer to all of this is that we not reject Jesus Christ, as he quotes from Psalm 118, where the builders rejected a stone that eventually became the most prominent stone in the structure. No, we won't do that. For our response to Jesus Christ and the blessings that he has given to us, shall it not be then that we will make Jesus Christ not one to be rejected, but one to be uplifted until he becomes the centerpiece of our lives and the most prominent evidence of the structure of our whole existence? We shall not misuse the blessings that God gives to us, shall we? Shall we not each one say, Lord, by your grace, I will receive your blessings, be grateful for your patience, and conform to your righteousness for my own good and for your glory.